Please take your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. My voice is weak, and wisdom would say that I should not join with you in singing, but your singing today is just beautiful. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that we should think of ways to provoke each other to love and good works. And I want you to know that when you lift your voice and sing true things about our God together, you provoke me to love and good works. So I'm thankful for you. And whatever negative impact you have had on my weak voice, that's your fault, not mine. So Romans chapter 6, let's read these first four verses. Verse number 1, the word of the Lord says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too, those of us, all of us who are in Christ, might walk in newness of life." I would welcome the young children to be dismissed to Route 316. Route 316, for those up to about third grade, can go with Mr. Bittner, and he'll be teaching these four verses. The rest of you, take time to sincerely say hello to each other and welcome each other to the service. Here we are in Romans chapter 6, and I will tell you that I feel like I have a pretty good handle of this epistle of Romans. I feel like I have a familiarity with it. I have preached through this book before. It is an occasion for great joy. But I tell you, I come to it again today amazed at its beautiful, complete case for the righteousness of God. Because what's happened is, in Romans chapter 5, we've been told that grace is extravagant, it's undeserving, completely unearned. God has loved sinners. Not former sinners, current sinners. And then you come to chapter 6, and you might find an unspoken temptation to say, "Oh, well then, sinning only serves to amplify the grace that saves." No, Romans isn't going to let us do that. And so we've all seen that scene before in a courtroom where a lawyer makes a really watertight argument for his side. You've seen that depicted maybe in drama or maybe in real life. And you've seen someone say, "This is absolutely the facts, the truth." And you think, yes, undeniable. That's what Paul is doing. He's making those arguments, and they're watertight for the righteousness of God. Here's what I would say to you we need to be doing today. We need, in this moment, handling the word, we need to understand that while there may seem to be a criticism of justification by a grace that is too extravagant, it's too free, it's too undeserved, so does it mean that that grace becomes more clearly seen by our continued sinning? We need to see that the grace of God worked in us to current salvation. You are saved as you sit here this morning if you're in Christ. You're not saved when you get to the judgment to decide between heaven and hell. You're saved now. And we need to see that the grace of God has been designed by the wisdom of God to set us free from sinning, not to encourage us to go on in sinning. So the title for my sermon to you today is The Grace of God and the End of Sinning. So by the time I get done, I want you all to know that you are done sinning. Yes, here we go. We're only going to look at two verses. That's all it'll take. We'll be in verses 1 and 2. And as we come to this chapter, Paul is recognizing, the Spirit of God is recognizing that there is this would-be abuse of the teaching of grace. This would-be abuse, a term first coined by Martin Luther, is antinomianism. It's a big word. Nomos is the law. Anti, law, no law. So in other words, what's being addressed here is the potential for an antinomian relationship with God. That God has designed his grace to work instead of any of his other instructions. So where grace replaces God's moral commands, that's antinomianism. So if grace is expounded on by our sinning, then let's go on sinning so that grace be more expounded on. Okay? And you can see from chapter 5 why immediately wisdom would lead us to chapter 6 to say, wait, before you think something wrong, let me just clarify. Okay? Chapter 5 did this. Just listen to a couple of things that the Bible taught us about the extravagance of God's grace. In verse 8 of chapter 5, we were told that God's love was poured out on his enemies. Okay? Well, if God's love is poured out on his enemies, then as long as I keep walking like an enemy, do I keep getting love poured out? We also saw in chapter 5, look up to verse number 2, that sinners are now rejoicing in extravagant grace. Look down to verse 11. There we read that sinners are receiving justification under reconciliation. Sinners are receiving such things. Well, if those who are sinning are receiving such things, then do we need to stop sinning? And then look at verse 20 and 21. He describes these people as sinful yet saved, as sinners piling up sins, but grace being piled up greater than the sin. So chapter 5 could lead someone to make the false assumption that God not only doesn't want us to live apart from sin, but God himself somehow benefits from us sinning. That's really what chapter 6 is going to be about. Does the grace of God benefit from our sinning? So what I'm going to do, Lord willing, in these four verses, is address three rhetorical questions. I think there's four questions. If you look, there's four questions you can find in verses 1 through 4. You can find four question marks. The first one, see it right at the beginning? What are we to say then? That's not rhetorical. That's a legitimate question. So that's not one of the three rhetoricals I'll be addressing. However, three rhetorical questions follow that one question. They are rhetorical. All the students of the gospel know the answers. So for instance, the one we'll be addressing today is, should we go on sinning? Does it help grace if we keep sinning? Does it make grace more clear, more radiant, more extravagant, more celebrated? That's the rhetorical question. It's rhetorical. I hope I don't have to explain God's plan is not for you to sin. It is rhetorical. I hope to answer the rhetorical questions, each three of them, over 3 weeks, with verse 4. Verse 4 is going to answer each of the rhetorical questions by saying, look at the cross. That's going to be the answer. So when we ask the question, should the people of God, should the people of the cross sin because grace is amazing? No. The people of the cross should not sin because of something we will learn this morning again about Jesus Christ, the cross, death, and resurrection. So let me get right to the one point for today, which is, should these Christians be committing the sin of lawlessness? Should they be living apart from God's moral expectation? Now, I said to you before that that's called antinomianism. That's a big word. You don't have to remember it long term if you don't want to. Let me just tell you what it means. Antinomianism is the view it is not necessary for the Christian to acknowledge the moral law of God since they are now living under grace. That's what it means. It means that grace, so if we were to go back to chapter 5, you know, over here, there's the instruction. Adam broke it. We all break it. Instruction, problem, law keeping failed. Over here, there's a group of people that are marked by grace. The question is there any part of God's moral instruction that applies to these people? Antinomianism says, no, this people is just a grace people. There's no moral law instruction for them. So antinomianism. This is a serious problem. I want to just take you just quickly through through New Testament church history and show you how this is a problem. The church in Corinth, if you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you would see there that some of Paul's own disciples had heard his teaching and were applying an antinomianism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's this couple, there's this family that is living in perpetual adultery, incestuous adultery. And the apostle says, you all are celebrating your patience for that person. He said, not me. I'm not even there, and I already know the issue. If that person is going to live that way, mark them as a person who's not a part of the body of Christ. So what was happening is that they had concluded that a real grace community would have occasion to rejoice in the way that they overlooked another person's sin. 1 Corinthians. Now that grows. In the 2nd and 3rd century, there's this group of people in Africa called the Adamites. They refer to themselves as living in paradise, and their claim was that they had returned to Eden and were now free from moral restrictions. The Adamites, 2nd and 3rd century. Now, fast forward just a little bit to something we're going to be more familiar with. In the late 1800s, there's a man born, his name is Rasputin. He's born in Serbia. He becomes what's called by most people a mad monk. Sometime around the age of 18, he's converted, and he finds himself in a monastery. He takes the teaching that he heard at the monastery and perverts it to this. Rasputin held that as those who sin most require the most forgiveness, a sinner who continues to sin with abandon enjoys more of God than everyone else. It's interesting. He argued passionately that the only way to truly be saved was to continually be as debased as possible. Now, that's a good way to grow a church, but that's a false gospel. That's a lie, right? You want to get a really big church, just preach that every week. Boy, they'd flood in to hear that. The problem with that particular antinomianism is that it didn't just pervert Rasputin. Rasputin became a chief counselor during World War I in Russia. And Rasputin had access to the emperor and started to make strategic appointments in both political and clerical life. He was appointing false teachers to the church. What this led to was an increased attitude of revolt that led to the Bolshevik revolution. And so in 1916, you have this counselor who is godless, and because of his influence on the emperor and the distrust of those people who were in the empire, by 1917, God himself is outlawed. 1916, you have a religious leader who's practicing antinomianism. 1917, you have a nation where God is outlawed. Now, I want to show you, though, how that's not just a history problem. I think antinomianism is a very real problem today. I am thankful that we are celebrating 500 years of clearly defined reformation of the church. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the people who have spoken these articles of salvation. I'm thankful that the Bible has laid them out so clearly. However, we are imperfect learners. We're not great students. Sometimes we do what's called knee-jerk reactions in truth. And what all these things say is that it's not about me, it's about God. And that in spite of my sinning, I have been saved. The knee-jerk reaction to that then is to say, in this Reformation, well, then my behavior doesn't matter. And I think that there are churches still today that are trying to celebrate sin because of what they think it says about grace. That if we tolerate sin and if we even endorse or accommodate sin, it will make grace more extravagant. In the post-Reformation church, to whatever degree we want to talk about the church as post-Reformation, I think it's still being reformed. The post-Reformation church has stressed the liberty of the people of the cross. To the point where one author says, I would say that one of the greatest problems in evangelical Christianity today is that there is a pervasive influence of what we call antinomianism. One author, modern author, says, I think the greatest scourge of the current church is what is called antinomianism. So, as we answer these three rhetorical questions about should we be antinomian, we're going to look at the cross. And the first point that I referred to earlier is this. The people of the cross cannot go on in sin because we are buried with Christ and now walk in newness of life. We can't go on in sin. It's because of our identity. Not because of expectation or demand. It's because of who we now are. This is important. This is really important. It's important to the way we act with each other. It's important to the way we raise our children. It's important to the way we as a church determine what's appropriate and what isn't. The fundamental identity of the people of the cross determines how we parent, how we interact, how we set church expectation. The fundamental identity of the people of the cross. So let's get into our text. What shall we say then? Right away from the first question, we're reminded that we are looking back, right? What shall we say then? If this were the first verse we had ever handled in Romans, we would have to go handle Romans 5. What shall we say then? If this is how extravagant grace is, then what might be the practical applications of living in that grace? Would it be antinomianism? Imagine with me that some people might look at this and say, if God's grace is that extravagant, then let's go on sinning because it just makes grace cool. Right? There are some people who might say that. Didn't Paul just say, look back to chapter 5, verse 20, I think this would be the thesis statement of an antinomian. Verse 20. An increase of sin means an increase of grace. We are doing God a good service in sin. Look how amazing his grace looks when we sin. That would be the thesis statement of an antinomian. And so Paul gets to chapter 6 and he says, okay, now listen, this is about the righteousness of God. So let me clarify any errors. Let me eliminate all errors from this gospel because it's about a great God. And so he says, what shall we say then? And then he gets into the first question. And you can see how there's two sides of this coin. Let me just mention, certainly there are people who would say, let's sin. What's the solution? What's the solution to the person who says, let's go on sinning? To some people, the other ditch. You ever heard me talk about two ditches? There's two ditches and the Bible's in the middle. There's almost always two ditches. And there's almost always groups of people in the church who are living in one of the two ditches. In the one ditch, there's the person who says, wait, we can go on in this liberty and this license and celebrate grace. In the other ditch, there's the person who says, no, that can't be right. Here's a list of things you have to do. That's the other ditch. That's the other ditch. And so you can see Paul saying, wait, there is a problem here. Paul could never consider a list of rules to be the remedy for sinning. I think sometimes there are people who are eager to hear 10 ways to a healthier marriage, 5 ways to raise Christian children. And sometimes those lists are helpful, but I think those lists often miss the big picture. What is really true about who we are? For Paul, no amount of lists or clever instruction was going to be the solution for sinning. He knew that the people of the cross were living a more excellent way. F.F. Bruce describes that way like this. When men and women yield their lives to the risen Christ and the power of the Spirit, their inward being is radically transformed. A new creation took place. They receive a new nature, which is delighted to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Those graces which were manifest in perfection in the life of Christ himself. There is a radical transformation and new creation and an internal delight in producing the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, there is no Christian who ever saw the Spirit working love and joy and peace and gentleness. There's no Christian who ever saw that fruit being produced in their life and says, I just hate the interference of the Holy Spirit. I'm always joyful and peaceful and kind and loving, and I just hate it. No true Christian. Notice what Bruce appropriately says. He says there's a new nature. I would invite you to think clearly about your nature. You understand that all of you were born with a nature to sin? The Bible says that the gospel has produced in us a new nature. I want you to confront the question of whether you have two natures or just one. I have sometimes talked to Christians who are surprised to find out that I am fully convinced that there is only one nature in a person at a time. Now, let's just think semantically. The word nature. It means that which is natural. Can you have two opposing things that are natural in you at the same time? No. One is unnatural and one is natural. So what is natural in the naturally born son of Adam is to sin. Say it's natural to sin. That's the guy in Adam. Okay. Now remember, we've been translated from that death into this life. Now, there's still sin, but it's unnatural. Now, you might not believe it yet, but just to humor me, would you please say, it's unnatural to sin? Thank you for accommodating me, even if you don't yet believe it. I believe that the power of the cross in us produces not another nature, but a new nature. There is in the regenerate person an unnatural sinning that needs to be acknowledged, needs to be trained, confronted, discipled. There's an unnatural sinning. Let's keep walking through that. Paul uses a verb, because here's the question I want to ask. As I tell you it's unnatural to sin, I understand that the question you should ask, if you're paying attention, how many of you are paying attention? No, I'm just kidding. No, we don't do that. I said here, it's unnatural to sin. And I don't want you to hear that it's impossible to sin in Christ. I'm not saying that. Does the true Christian sin? Well, let's listen to the question that Paul is asking in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? When Paul uses this expression of continuing sin, he is thinking of sinners staying where they are and declining to budge from habitual sin. That is completely unnatural. That I don't care about this forgiveness. I don't care about the identity of my Savior. I don't care about my new life. I just love my sin. Is that possible? Is it an option for the truly brought to life person to say, I just want to stay where I am in my sinning. Because you see what's happened over the last 3 or 4 weeks? We have seen a positional change. A positional change, right? And I've walked back and forth on the platform to try to show the position has changed, haven't I? This is one position. Just a quiz. What does this position represent? Adam, sin, right? And then when I change positions, what does this position represent? Christ. It's right. All these people are Christian and all you people are not. So you might want to think more carefully about where you sit. And what that all displays is a radical positional change. Positionally, in Christ, you are holy. Holy in Christ. Practically, we are being transformed day by day, right? By the renewing of our minds, putting off what's old, putting on what's new, living like a living sacrifice. So, to the question of can a person continue in habitual, unconfessed sin? Let's see his answer. Here's the question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That is the expression, may genita. May it never be said that. If you're holding a King James Bible, it says, God forbid that. This is possibly the most powerful objection to a question you're going to find in the New Testament. May genita. Shall we, the people of the cross, wallow in our sin as if somehow it's to God's advantage? God forbid that. So I want to say two things to you that I have to say delicately. One of them is that it is completely unnatural for you to go on in sin. God forbid, may it never be. The other thing is that I want you to understand from this text that it doesn't tell us that every person instantaneously becomes sinless. We are not, let me say it this way. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a temple of saints. Not practically. The Church of Jesus Christ is a halfway house of sinners. You understand that as you look around, every single person here who is your brother or sister has not arrived at sinless perfection. But by the grace of God, has agreed with God about sin and determined that it is reprehensible and undesirable. And that person is now engaged in a spirit-led war against that sin. Some days are better than others. And I want you to understand those two things really delicately. It is absolutely unnatural for you to continue in sin. But it is also not required in Romans 6 for you to live sinlessly. It's not said that you're just instantaneously living in practical holiness. Positional holiness? Absolutely. Practical holiness? We have work to do. So we'll keep going to the Word and we'll keep working. Let me tell you why it is completely unnatural for those of us who are in Christ to continue in habitual sin. Let me tell you why it's completely unnatural. And it's in verse 4. Look with me, please. I want to take two parts of this verse, the first sentence and the last one. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death. Now, I am going to talk to you next week about what it means when it talks about baptism, inclusion into Christ, immersion into Christ. But what I want you to see today is that there is a death early in verse 4, buried with him in baptism into death. And then I want to see the end, the last statement of verse 4. We walk in newness of life. So here's what I want to give you, A and B. The reason that we can't go on in sin as the people of the cross is first because we're buried with Christ. We're buried with Christ. Redeemed people have an inclusion, a participation in Calvary that is regularly spoken of in the New Testament, but it is admittedly unfathomable for us to understand, right? Our participation at Calvary 2,000 years ago, I can't fathom the depths of that truth. That's amazing. That here I stand on this day, and yet somehow in God's relationship to me, I was there at Calvary, dying the death to sin in the death of Christ. That's amazing. Let me walk you through how the Bible describes this in other places. First, would you please take your Bible to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, and I do not nullify that grace. Take your Bible and just turn ahead to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. The Word of God tells those people who are redeemed, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, just go back one chapter, chapter 2. Look at verse number 12. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. We have been crucified with Christ. With Christ. Not many of you are 2,000 years old. How are we crucified with Christ nearly 2,000 years ago? This is the amazing gift of salvation. To not only have eternal life, but to participate in the death to sinning. It's an amazing gift. It helps us understand how salvation is multifaceted. It is past, it is present, and it is future. And what's being explained to us here is that your salvation is currently available. Your salvation from the bondage to sin is currently available. Well, how is it made available? Because the bondage that sin held over you has been put to death in Christ. The slave master, the prison guard of sin has been annihilated in the death of Christ. And we participate in that amazingly. We are buried, and I said it before, I'm gonna talk to you more about burial into Christ later, or baptism into Christ later. But the burial of Christ, you've participated in a funeral. You've walked with families who have gone through the ceremony with one certain demeanor. And then comes the time to close a casket. Comes the time to take a flower from the top of the casket and walk away. And that burial becomes painfully final. Burial is setting a seal on death. It's the final expression. Christian baptism becomes that expression in a joyful way. If burial is setting a seal on death, then when we take a person into baptism water and we put them under the water, we are signifying burial. Sin is dead, crucified with Christ. This is why the two ordinances that our church stewards are so important. Because baptism says, this is what the gospel is. You died in Christ. And communion, the other ordinance that we steward, tells us who it belongs to. Every time we participate, we show our union, our affection, our priority for Christ till he comes again. So baptism says, look, this is the gospel. How can we go on sinning? We have participated in the death of Christ. We have participated in the death to sin. But it doesn't end there. We're not just dead. We are Baptist, but we're not just dead. There's more. Remember the end of verse 4? See the end? We aren't just dead. Well, if we were dead, it'd sure be easier not to sin, right? Anybody imagine they're going to have a sin problem the day after they die? No. But you're not completely dead. However, you are risen. So look at the end of verse 4. We walk in newness of life, the resurrection. Walking in newness of life. This is the new mode or quality of life which results from the imparting of Christ's risen power. By the way, I can't wait to preach that Christ was risen by the glory of God. I can't wait to preach that Christ was risen by the glory of God. We participate in that resurrection, not just the death. That's good for you, because here we are stewarding ordinances, and we do water baptism. And if we were only trying to show the death, you see where that's going? We would have some legal complications. But we are displaying the resurrection to newness of life. Here, let's look at this resurrection to the newness of life. Paul and other New Testament writers frequently talked about walking in new life. It's this ethical sense of progression, of moving, of following a path of righteousness. So right here in Romans chapter 8, if you want to flip ahead to Romans 8 verse 4. Romans 8 4 says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, walking not in the flesh, but the Spirit. The righteous requirements of the law. The law is perfect. It's good. It's making wise the simple. And we walk according not to the flesh, but the Spirit. And then in 13, Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk properly, not in all those sins, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let us walk properly. There is a resurrection. We can't go on sinning. We have been risen to new life. For us to live like dead people would be logical, irresponsible, and dishonest. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, just listen as I read. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with all its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This walking. Do you know what a walk is called? A walk style is called? Do you know what it's called? Like the way a person, what's it called? A gait. In science, there is what's called forensic gait analysis. In other words, you can go to a crime scene, and part of the forensic science that can be done is analyzing whether it's footprints, impressions that are left in the ground, or maybe it's video of a person walking, a criminal walking. In 2004, there was a bank robbery where they had film of a bank robber who was masked that they could not identify. But they played over and over for a forensic gait analysis the walk of the person in the bank. Ultimately, through some other clues, they took a suspect into custody. And through the gait analysis match, they determined to aggressively continue in investigating that particular suspect and found him to be the culprit. So here's my question. If your spiritual walk was videotaped and played before a spiritual gate analysis professional. We have three of them on staff. What would they see in your gate, your spiritual gate? What would they see about your strides, your step, your balance? We cannot go on in sin because we are walking in newness of life. And the stumbling around and falling repeatedly in sin is unnatural gait for the people of the cross. Would you look down with me at verse number 6? Just let your eyes fall. We're still in chapter 6, verse number 6. Look at what it says. That this body of sin might be brought to nothing. I want to say again, does this mean that we don't sin at all? No, not until glory. But does this mean that the slave master that held us is now dead? Yes, that's what it means. It means, listen, if you don't see it this way, I would love to sit down and walk through why I think this from the New Testament, especially the book of Ephesians. I want you to see yourself living in the dungeon of sin with shackles on both hands and feet. The prison bars are closed and locked securely, and that is you in the bondage of sin. That's you. This is your slave master. We're going to get later. The word doulos is going to be exactly what describes sin's enslaving of you later in Romans. That's you. In walks Jesus Christ. And he breaks the shackles of sin and he sets us free. Now, in that slavery, you probably exhibited certain behaviors. You were maybe told to do things like dig ditches, and you didn't want to dig ditches. Now you get out and you're walking like a free man, and someone comes up and says, I want you to dig a ditch for me. You might say yes. If you're digging that ditch for free, just because someone else is taking advantage of you, you are acting foolishly. But not because you're a slave to it. I want you to see that. I want you to see that there was an irresistible bondage to sin that we all once lived in. But this death and resurrection has set us free from that. Let me walk you through some kind of takeaway truth or some points of application that I think are really important from this for us to walk away with. The first one is this. The good news of the gospel is not, hey, everyone, look, someday I'm going to be really good for you. God is not saying, hey, everybody, there's a day coming in the future where we're going to be really happy that I've provided for you. Someday when you're standing in front of the judgment seat and the choice is heaven or hell and you have heaven, then you'll be thankful that I was around, that I gave you the free gift of Christ. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that right now we are saved from the dungeon of sin. Right now. How can we go on living in the dungeon? The door is open. The shackles are off. That would be completely illogical. How can we go on living in sin? I want you to see that the provision of the gospel is not salvation someday, it's salvation today. To the person who doesn't know the gospel, the unsaved person, I want to say this clearly. The first sin that the gospel of God is going to confront is the sin that God is not worthy to be worshiped. That's the first one. If you went back to the book of Romans chapter 1, if you went back to chapter 1 of Romans, you would find that the fundamental sin is that when they knew of God, they did not honor him as God. When they saw that he was worthy of worship, they did not worship him. They chose instead to trade in the truth for a lie and worship the created thing rather than the creator. So, the first lie that the gospel is going to confront is that God is worthy of worship and that he ought to be revered above whatever the sin is telling you you can have. Now, that true present day gospel confrontation of sin's lie in the people of a church community means that the Christian church is a gathering of people who are consistently growing in their confession that God is better than everything else. That's who we are. We sit here in this room on Sunday morning because we're celebrating the resurrection. And we are consistently growing into both a confessed and functioning reality that God is better than everything else. Now, listen, because that's not all we're doing. It's not ending there. The gospel's now. The people who don't know the gospel need to see the first lie that's confronted is that God is worthy of worship. And then we are all people who have come to know God is worthy of worship. And what that means is not that we just sit and worship. What that means is that we go and worship. What that means is that we move in obedience. We walk in newness of life. The mission of the church flows out of a realization that God is worthy of all of our worship. The church is a gathering of people who have been set ablaze to the greatness of God. And that blaze is not extinguished when we walk out of this room. A true people set on fire by God cannot be put under a basket and hidden, but rather let their light so shine before men that they see their affection, they see their worship of God, they see they've been set free from the slavery to sin and thinking God's not worthy of worship, and they glorify our God who is in heaven. This is the process. This is how this works. The gospel reveals the truth. It confronts the sin. The people gather to celebrate that confrontation, that reality of the good news, that God is worthy of worship. And then they go into the nations and tell people, you too should be a worshiper of this God. That's how this works. It's the order. And if you get this order messed up, you have to do crazy things to try to get people to go and do or say anything. Like, give them a list of rules they have to keep. Every good Christian serves 3 years as a missionary. God's unhappy with you if you're still living in the country you were born in. You have to do crazy things. Instead, you can go to the gospel and see how it sets his people, the people of the cross, into action. Now, let me say this. Walking in newness of life. How many of you here have been dead to sin and walking in newness of life? You've been in participation in Christ for more than 30 years. How many of you here have been in Christ more than 30 years? Okay, I want to say a word to us. It's not without really careful intentionality that we keep walking in newness of life. You see, the new life has been with some of us for 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 decades. And so the word I want to say as I move here into closing is just, I want all of us who have been in the power of the resurrection for a long time to be careful right now to not lose our first love. Right? Don't lose your first love. It's Ephesus. Ephesus lost their first love, right? The church? I didn't mean to single you out there. That's a lot of pressure. But is that true? Ephesus? Okay. Okay. Don't lose your first love. I know you've been walking in this new life apart from sin for a long time, and you might have forgotten what it was like to be a slave to sin. But I would invite you to prayerfully remember again what it means that you've been set free, that you can't go on in sin because you've been participating in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and that you've been free for a long, long time, and don't lose your first affection for that amazing gift of grace. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that there was a need. We need to identify that there's a potential criticism that because salvation's by grace, how we behave doesn't matter to God. This antinomianism. I want to invite you to know that how you behave is absolutely important. I've referred to you half a dozen times this morning as people of the cross. Do you know who else uses that language? Do you remember? Do you remember who else uses that language? The people in other countries who are putting to death our Christian brothers and sisters in a holy war refer to us as people of the cross. That's how we're identified. For one, I hope the identification's appropriate. Because being a person of the cross means that we are dead to sin. How can we walk any longer in it? Should we go on sinning that grace abound? God forbid. That's what I want you to know about this grace. I want you to know that tomorrow, life is going to be real. Life's going to be real tomorrow. A child's going to say something, behave a certain way, a coworker, the weather. Life's going to be real tomorrow. And temptation to sin is going to happen. And you're not sinless. So here's going to come a chance tomorrow to either live like you're free or like you're enslaved. And if you, the people of the cross, live like you're enslaved, you're lying about the power of the resurrection. What I'm inviting you to do right now is just think about the power of the resurrection. I told you before, I can't wait to preach that Jesus was raised by, not for, by the glory of the Father. Think about the power of the resurrection. Think about what it takes, the authority, the absolute reign that it takes to call what is dead back into life. To say into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. To call out after 3 days the power of the glory of God and raise up Jesus Christ. That same resurrection power has set you free from deadness and sin to newness and life. Philippians 3:10. Paul says, this is it. This is it for me. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in death. That's what Paul wanted. I want to know Christ. This is all a Christ provision. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Let me pray.